Are we, or are you, or am I on the winning team? Sometimes we wonder, don't we? When we look out in our world today and we wonder as we fight and struggle and claw and try to make our way through this world, we wonder if we're on the winning team. And I want you to know that I believe that we are. And you may think that this little small cadre of people here in this room, we don't seem to have these big churches of 20 or 30,000 members. But I believe with all of my heart that we are on the winning team. And in a series of programs that I have done under, maybe as a dedication to Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong, because he did this many years ago, the book of Revelation. And he went through these step by step, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. A lot of it went out on the radio program as well. And in order to hold the standard up, I suppose, I felt compelled to do one myself. And so it brings us here to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's only taken me about 6 years to do this, by the way. And I apologize for that, but there's been so many other things to talk about there in the meantime. But we come to the book of Revelation here, and this is our recap here, and I usually do before each one of these. We're reading here the writing, believe it or not, of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom there at the Last Supper, the one who was entrusted with caring for Mary after Jesus was crucified. And in his writings, he is writing, by the way, on a little island, a little capped rock, maybe a craggy, barren rock of an island that's about 60 miles off the coast of Ephesus, out in the Aegean Sea, where they would send these prisoners. And we read that he was on this Isle of Patmos for the Word of God, for doing what I'm doing up here today, preaching the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of his witness of who Jesus Christ was. He was one of the eyewitnesses. He was there when he saw the water change into wine. He was there at the Transfiguration. He was there when all of those miracles took place, being one of the close three, Peter, James, and John, that were the sort of the inner circle around Jesus, were allowed to see even more than the other disciples the fabulous miracles and the works and the parables and the definitions of a lot of those parables that Jesus had to say. And because of that, he was cast out into this little island as a prisoner for the Word of God. He's writing because it says, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he had seen a vision. Now this vision, in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, he says, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, all these Protestant commentaries will say, yep, there it is. He was on Sunday morning up there, and he heard this vision. When actually, you go back and look at the original, and many of the commentators will tell you that this was describing a vision that projected in time into the day of the Lord, not the Lord's day Sunday, but the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. John was allowed to see the headlines that you are witnessing today. He was looking at these big tank battalions and these armed forces and all of these armies beginning to surround Jerusalem and coming together and coalescing. And all of what we read in the book of Revelation is right out of our headline news. He would be able to look at the newspaper today and probably say, I saw that picture. I didn't know what it was. I saw that it was this great big Abrams tank, but I didn't even know what you guys called it. It just looked like a giant serpent or a dragon or a scorpion shooting fire out of its tail. And I saw a lot of people die because of what was going on in this vision. And so this vision he is seeing, he's trying at his very best to write in a language he had of his own day to describe events that were going to take place 2,000 plus years in the future. And think about what has happened. I was sitting the other day, I may have told y'all this, I was at my counter at home, and an engineer sent me a photograph of a Google map, satellite photograph of an oil location. And they wanted to build this little power line into this location. He is the landman. He contacts the landowner by phone. He gets this Google map. He draws where this power line's going to go. He sends it to me. I look at it, say it's on the wrong side of the road. I send it back to him. He corrects it, sends it back to me. I approve it. He sends it to the homeowner or the landowner and to the contract department. And we do this all in about 10 minutes. Now, that's happened in my lifetime. My grandmother, Roberts, before she was Roberts, actually, was on a covered wagon that came down from Illinois, and it took them 3 months to get down to this little community in which I live now, Starville, Texas, Winona, whatever you want to call it. And there, them old roads were dirt roads and mud. It took them that long to get in there. But from my, and I remember her in her wheelchair, old elderly woman there with a bun on the back of her head, you know, sweet, dear lady. I loved her. From her time to now, think of what has happened in the last 100 years, from the late 1800s when she was born until today. This has only been 100 years or so. Think of the technology that has taken place. And now go back 2,000 years to where John, they were, you know, pushing around these wooden carts and using hand tools to harvest wheat. And by the way, I saw a poster of that one time where it took like 47 people to harvest hay. Because it's, you know, 37 people cutting it down and 37 people loading it up and 37 people stacking it in the barn. Now one guy on an old 100-horsepower tractor can go out here and cut it down, bale it, and put it in the barn by himself. That's the kind of technology that we've gone through. He said, I turned to see the voice of what that spake with me, and behold, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And this is reading in the book of Revelation 1 and verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. What he looked at was like looking into the sun. And I don't recommend that you do that. But the glory of God was there. And he had seen it before. Remember at the Transfiguration, they were allowed to see Jesus uncloak and show his glory to them. And so he saw this great being, and his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And guess what happened to him? He plopped down on the floor like all the prophets and all the men like Moses did when they saw this great being. It absolutely took their strength right out of them. And they fell down on their at their feet. And his feet was like fine brass, and they burned with furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Just like looking straight into the sun. Can you imagine that vision? So here John is taking these instructions, taking this vision here, and he's writing down what he saw, what he witnessed, what he heard. Notice he heard the voice and these sounds of many waters. So he was able to hear and to be totally engulfed in this vision as if it were one of the best dreams. You ever wake up from a dream and you try to remember, what did I dream? I remember I was tormented by this dream, but I can't remember exactly what it was. Well, this one wasn't like that at all. When he was able to write, he remembered in fine detail every aspect of this dream. And he saw the Son of God in all of his appearance. And number 2, he saw a great scroll slowly being peeled open. And we read about in the very early chapters of the book of Revelation where he saw these 7 seals as this scroll began to be unrolled. And it was written on both sides, these 7 seals, the last of which are 7 trumpet plagues, and the last of those are 7 last plagues, as we read as we go through the book of Revelation. And as these seals are being broken, these monumental events are taking place. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 24 told us what those were, that they were going to be a time of great trouble, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence, all of those things associated with global or world war 3, as it may be someday called. All these monumental events begin to unfold as these seals are being broken. And of course, we know that there were 7 seals, 6 of which are broken. And it culminated in the heavenly science. Now, you can go back and read, and I heard a preacher on the other day talking about we're going to all be wafted away to heaven before all this stuff happens to the earth. Two scriptures. I learned these so many years ago. I'm so thankful. Matthew 24, 29, Joel 2, 31. They come to my memory so easy because they're the links, they're the scriptures that tell us the order of events, that it's going to be the great tribulation. And I won't give it away, but there's some of that in this magazine here where Jim Josephson talks about it in relationship to the blood moons. It's very inspiring, and he did a really good job on it. But Joel 2:31, and both of which describe the heavenly signs, the great tribulation, then the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is last. It's the last event. And we're going to read some scriptures about that and some that I mentioned in this memorial service the other day. And then there was the pause that allowed the sealing of the 144,000. Remember the 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel scattered throughout all the world. And of course, it goes on to tell us that there's going to be an innumerable multitude that is going to be saved. But here we are in the 21st century reading a book that talks about our time, and it mentions the 12 tribes of Israel. I find that that is fascinating, that most of the people don't even understand who those 12 tribes of Israel are, that it's not important, and yet here in the book of Revelation, we read that God is going to save or put a mark upon 12,000 of each of those of the tribes of Israel, and most people don't even know who they are. We've been preaching for 80 years that to understand Bible prophecy, the key to understanding Bible prophecy is understanding the identity of the nation of Israel. And that it's not just that little nation that we read about in our news over there in Palestine, but that it is a promise that went out to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, who had 12 sons, and they all went in different directions, and each one of them possessed a family heritage that you can probably trace with a little bit of work and a little bit of study in your Bible. But primarily, the name of Israel landed on who? Ephraim and Manasseh. When he crossed his hand and he blessed those two children, and he said, "Let my name be named on them." They became Israel. Not Judah, who is there now. And if you go back in history and you find out who went into captivity into Babylon, who went into captivity under the Assyrian Empire, all the 10 lost tribes of Israel went into captivity under Assyria, and they went, and even the scholars call them the lost 10 tribes. But the nation of Judah, who went into captivity under the Babylonians, came back to Israel. And those are the ones that are there. Those people in Israel now are the Judahites. And maybe some of the house of Levi and some of the Benjamites, maybe, because the Levites were to be scattered throughout all of the tribes and they were not to have an inheritance. And as I mentioned, this was a time of a pause when this great earthquake took place and the sealing of the 144,000. Then we come to the seventh seal, which was the seven trumpet plagues, which bring about God's wrath and judgment. Throughout this vision, John also sees the true church of God. He sees the true church of God, but alongside the true church of God, slowly unfolding and revealing itself little by little, down through history, from one political empire to another, is the great false church, or the false religious system, if you prefer, that began even in ancient Babylon and before then, called in the book of Revelation Babylon the Great, that has lied, has deceived, has covered up the truth of God, has persecuted its true believers, killed the prophets, and sought to destroy the true church of God. The book of Revelation, which is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John, it was Jesus Christ revealing to John what was going to happen in the future. And that's why it's called the book of Revelation, is a revealing. Describes a time when this great false religious system will finally achieve its ultimate goal and will unite and join forces with a super financial socioeconomic, militarized, geopolitical system called the beast power in the book of Revelation that will require total submission by all of its adherents and allegiance, in so much that, and we read this in the book of Revelation, that one may not buy or sell unless they accept the teachings, the practices, and the doctrines of this great beast power. And it is at the culmination of their power and the total annihilation of their power, speaking of this great beast power, at the return of Jesus Christ during the day of the Lord, and it is here we arrive at chapter 19. The two witnesses have given their testimony during the time of the reign of this beast power, which is to be 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. As we read in Bible prophecy, that's going to be the extent of their reign. And so we come to the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter. And it says, after these things, and what he's describing here, after Babylon has been destroyed, you can look across the page there at chapter 18, verse 16, and it said, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come. This is the destruction by the wrath of God of this great system called Babylon and the city on which it sits. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and many trade by sea stood afar off, and they cried and they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like this great city? They were all getting filthy rich off of it. And they cast dust on their heads, and they cried, weeping and wailing, alas, alas, that great city wherein we were made rich, all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. He's calling men and women of God to rejoice at the destruction of this wicked, evil city and this wicked, evil system. For God has avenged on her, you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it in the sea and said, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be no more at all. We used to, as kids, go along the river and take these big flat rocks. They formed in this level right at the base of the Sabine River. And we used to go by and pick these big flat rocks up about this big around, and they were only about 4 inches thick. And we would hurl them up in the air. We'd try to make them land flat so it'd make the biggest sound and the biggest splash. That's what I thought about when I thought about a millstone. I don't know if you've ever seen a millstone. It's a solid piece of stone cut in a wheel about 4 feet in diameter, about 6 or 8 inches thick, two of them, one atop the other, and they would pour the grain in the middle, and as this big stone turned out from the outside would flow ground flour. And of course they had screening so they could take all the bran out if you wanted just white flour or whatever. But a millstone is a huge rock. And he's taking one and throwing it into the ocean, and the splash, and the, you know, it's gone in a matter of a few seconds, and it's at the bottom. And that's how he's describing the destruction of Babylon. And down in verse 24, I got to skip ahead. And in her was found, notice this, the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. So she's guilty of murder of God's people. And prophets, men of God, down through history. And I hate to tell you, you can go back and read some of the books about martyrs of Christians who were trying to preserve the Word of God, and it'll tear your heart out at some of the stories. And I've mentioned some of those in the past. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people, a great multitude is what that should be rendered, in heaven saying, hallelujah. That word there, Greek, should be is rendered hallelujah, salvation, which just really means praise God, praise Yah, alleluia, praise Jehovah, praise God for what has happened, and glory, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, and I wrote a question in my margin here, how many things, how many laws, how many judgments do you see and hear of that you know are not righteous? Things going on in our world, court decisions, laws that are handed down that you know are contrary to the laws of God. But here they are, every day, every week, more of them are come to pass. For he hath judged the great whore, the great harlot, as some will, commentators will render, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. In other words, he's using this typology of a harlot, of a great whore, and we don't even like to think about that, but a harlot, and what her practices are to describe what this religious system is doing, because it is a great comparison there. It corrupt the earth with her fornication or her doctrine, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So she is the one that shed the blood. And again, they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Go back and read Isaiah 34, where it talks about all the enemies of Israel, and it describes them in symbol as Edom. And you know that Edom was one of the enemies of ancient Israel. And Bozrah, which was the capital, and how he was going to totally destroy them, and they would never be again, that there would be hoot owls hovering over the what remained of that city because they were enemies of God's people. And for the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. Go back and take the word praise and look up all the scriptures in the Psalms where David wrote, praise God. There are hundreds of them. And he describes everything that God has done for Israel, even though they rebelled against him 1,000 times. He was always there for them and took care of them and led them. All you his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. So he heard a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and worshiping God, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Will there be any doubt at that moment in time that God reigns, that he is in charge, that he reigns the universe, not just some little faint corner out here in the blackness of space, but that he controls and runs and gives orders and guides and directs everything that happens in all of the universe? And then to sit and contemplate that boggles your mind when you think about all the hundreds of thousands of galaxies and millions and trillions and quintillion stars that may be out there. And he knows them all by name, is what the scripture tells us. Are you kidding me? Go back and read the book of Genesis. And he created the stars also. Like it was just a pastime for him to create the stars also. Babylon, in this story that we read here in the book of Revelation, was always a hindrance to the reign of God being recognized. Now think about that a minute. What do you see today about evolution and about all of these things? No, God didn't really do all this. There's no really, you know, supreme being out there. We can prove all this by science. They have hindered everything about God. It's not this rendering here too, by the way. It says that he reigneth. Or he reigned. Not that he's going to reign, but that he reigns right now. It's a past act. And they have tried to cover it up and make you believe that he don't really reign, but he does reign. So it's interesting when you look at this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Go back and read 1 Thessalonians, and I read this here the other day at that memorial service. You know, that the heavens are going to be open and the trump of God shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here he is. There he is. You know, the heavens rolled back like a scroll. Do you think there will be any doubt, as I mentioned, in that day that he is in charge of things? I lost my place here. He's made herself ready like the bride of Christ as is described in Scripture. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, like the, you remember the 10 virgins, that they were always, that there were 5 who were wise and 5 were foolish. They were there to be ready, waiting for him. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that each of us build a home. We build our temple, our dwelling place, out of gold or silver or precious stones or hay, wood, or stubble. And it said, all of them, those building materials, are going to be tried by fire. During this time, you're going to be tested as to what your building material is made of. What is your building constructed? Have you thrown up this old shanty of hay out here and expect the wind to not blow against it? Or are you building something out of gold or silver, something that's going to endure the fire that's coming? That's what he's telling us here. That they were to be presented clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And what is that? Well, the righteous acts of the saints, how they conducted their lives. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, this is all in symbolism here. Jesus used much of this same symbolism when he talked about this marriage supper. That he described it as God the Father. Now think about this. God the Father, he has a beloved son who's going to get married. And he says, there's going to be a wedding. And you get an invitation. Everybody gets an invitation. And it's the grandest wedding that you've ever heard of. And some of the people said, you know, I bought a piece of land and can you excuse me? And another guy says, well, you know, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I really need to go tend to them. And another guy says, I married a wife, you know, can you excuse me? And everybody had an excuse. Think about the wedding. Think about who's getting married. And think about the excuses. How lame are they? And he said unto these, and of course you know the story of Jesus, how when he told that parable, he says, you know, those that were invited, they aren't worthy. Go out into the highways and byways and fill these seats. Because we're going to have a wedding regardless. He says, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you do it not. So John here is not actually now, as you read through this, not actually seeing the Son of God anymore. He's seeing these angels that are coming to him, giving him these instructions or giving him these visions. And you can look back just a few pages and see that it is an angel announcing this. And he said unto me, see that you do it not, I'm your fellow servant and your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. That's the main point. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the focal point. He's the reason for prophecy, Jesus Christ. And then it happens. The most monumental event that has been portrayed or been prophesied, even back from the time, remember Enoch, the 7th of Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Remember what Jude wrote. He was reading an old manuscript from a patriarch that was the 7th son of Adam that lived before the flood, knew of this day. And here it is. This is it. This is the culmination of all of it, of all of the prophecies about the kingdom of God. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now this time, the last time he came on the colt of an ass. Now, how many westerns have you seen? Where some little guy will get on a little donkey and ride into town, and all the guys are laughing at him, aren't they? Where's his big stallion, the big horse? He's on a little bitty donkey, and they all make fun of him. Well, they're not going to be making fun this time. Because he's not going to be riding in on a colt of an ass. A humble carpenter this time. He says, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the real Messiah. This is not the false Messiah that everybody's going to think they have seen. You remember in the book of Matthew where he talks about avoid deception, be careful that you're not deceived, that people, when they see these signs and wonders, even fire coming down from heaven, they're thinking that they're seeing the real Messiah, but that's not him. This is him. His eyes were a flame of fire. Remember what Paul said? We look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The Word of God tells us that they're going to be crawling into the caves and crying out to the rocks that they will fall on them when they see him, when they see him coming. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. You know, and we read through the book of Revelation, it talks about this beast having all these crowns, you know, seven heads and 10 horns, and on their horns many crowns. Well, they are wearing crowns that belong to Jesus Christ. And he's going to be wearing them when he comes, all of them, the ones that belong to him. And he had a name writ that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now this time, last time he came, his vesture was dipped in his own blood. This time, his vesture is going to be dipped in other people's blood. And you can go back in Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, and read what it talks about there. How he is going to wipe out these nations that totally reject him and rebel against him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And of course, this identifies positively who we're talking about. Go back and read John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. He came down and dwelt among us. Talking about Jesus Christ, the opening passage of the book of John, the same one that wrote that, calls him the Word of God here in the book of Revelation. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon a white horses. Now who are they? Who are these armies? Well, Zechariah, you can go back and read Zechariah the 14th chapter. It talks about he's coming and all of his saints with him. Will they be a part of this? Will they participate in this return? You know, it says that this same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go. We talk about all the scriptures. It says he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. That we're going to be, in the book of Thessalonians where it talks about him being, those will be resurrected. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. And we will not precede them, but we will join them and we will meet the Lord in the air. At his coming, his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will cleave in two. All of these scriptures put together tell us that Jesus is going to be descending upon this earth, and with him are going to come his saints. Now, I believe that it will also include the angels, because there's too many parables where Jesus talks about the reapers being the angels. You know, how they're going to be the ones that go out and reap the earth. And in the book of Matthew and other places where it talks about the angels, even in the book of Revelation itself where it talks about what they're going to do, how they're going to go out and activate or bring about these great trumpet plagues upon mankind. And it talks about a third of all living things died. And so I believe that the angels will be participants in that as well. They followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, a ruler that has a rod of iron, he means business, doesn't he? He can break some legs with that, can't he, if he wants to? If somebody's so absolutely rebellious where they will not obey, then he has the power and the strength, and that's what that's depicting. It's going to be there's not going to be any discrepancy, I should say, with the Word of God, with God's laws. They're there, and this is the way it is. And if you choose to obey and you're humble and obedient, God's law has no dominion over you. But if you choose to rebel and reject God and rebel against his laws, then there's consequences, absolutely. He says, you will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And I wrote in my margin in another chapter, several chapters ago, where it talks about the wrath of God, the winepress of the wrath of God. And I wrote in there Do you bruise grapes when you're making wine? Why, yeah, you roll your trousers up and your ladies roll, you know, pull your skirts up, you jump over in the vat and you go stomping these grapes and you crush grapes to make grape juice. And that's the analogy that he's using of the judgment of God. And he describes in his analogy that the grape juice is blood. It's sort of a macabre way of putting it, but these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ as he reveals them. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I wrote in my margin, kings, all the kings, all the lords, all the Jews, all the Christians, everyone. He's over them all. He's above them all. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that they fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And this battle is going to take place. It talks about a place of Mount Megiddo. Not that it's the battle of Armageddon, but it is a battle at Armageddon or at Megiddo. And if you look at that plane and pictures of that plane there, strategists and military leaders have thought for centuries that it is the perfect battlefield because it is a wide open plain. For miles it goes on, and it's tremendously wide. And great leaders, military leaders, have wanted to have a battle there because it is absolutely perfect place to have a battle. Well, there's going to be one there. Jesus said that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and that there are going to be all of these armies coming to fight Jesus Christ at his coming, and I find that hard to believe, but that is actually going to take place, that there will be a battle there. And this is what's going to take place, verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The Old Testament tells us that they'll spend 7 months burying the dead. I can't even imagine that. That they'll take the rifles and the butts and all the implements that they have to build things with. There will be so much wood there that they'll have firewood for the next decade. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Like I said, they're there to fight Christ at his coming. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, just like Jesus said. Don't let the miracles be the determining factor. God's word, what you've been taught all your life. Don't be deceived by fancy miracles, even if they call fire down from heaven. That's not the determining factor. They wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had the mark of that had received the mark of the beast. In other places it says that they received the mark or the number of his name or his name. Either one of those. The acceptance, and we've learned and been taught in the Church of God, that this mark is really not a tattoo or something that a lot of people get scared about or worried about, that they're going to tattoo me on my forehand or on my forehead. But actually it represents the acceptance, like you would have a handshake, or the acceptance in your mind or in your heart for this system. The alternative is, what is the mark of God? What is the mark or the identifying sign of God's people? Well, the only mark that I can read of in Scripture talks about the Sabbath day being the identifying sign that God says, when I see this, I will know then that you are my people. That's the identifying sign. So the deception there will be some different day, won't it? Some other day. A counter-Sabbath day, if you will. And what day might that be? Anyway, he says, the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. A lot of images will be set up and worship. What religious system also do you know of that worships idols and images and replicas of this great being? These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I wanted to go on and read chapter 20 here, and I probably took too much time here on the introduction here, but I did get another chapter under my belt here, and I hope that you enjoyed this study of Revelation, the 19th chapter. And as I mentioned in the very beginning, are we on the winning team? Sometime you begin to doubt. You begin to wonder when you see what's going on in a world and you see where we're going. Jesus said, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things which come to pass, that you may stand before the Son of Man. That's my prayer, and that's my prayer for all of you. And we are on the winning team.